Welcome to Christchurch Central's future. I've got a month through this second half of June and then into July, a month together to listen to the Bible, in particular the book of Colossians, to pray, to ask questions and to plan for our future together. And I want to be honest with you folks who may well be listening to this on MP3 or on the website. It is just me and you. I'm stood in an empty Edgerton hall entirely on my own because we fluffed up the recording on Tuesday evening and then I helped to fluff it all up last night as well. The evenings had quite a lot of interaction to them and some of that will be missing from this, but maybe there's an opportunity for me to speak perhaps in a little bit more of a personal way as it's just you listening in on your computer or wherever you are and me speaking to you. The question I've been asking myself as I've thought about this month together is, what is in a name? What's in a name? And over these times together, really wanting to unwrap what it means for us to be Christ Church Central. What's in a name? What's in the name Christchurch Central? In this first session, thinking about Christ, what it means to worship Jesus. I wonder if you could to get a hold of a Bible and open it up to Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. That'll be what we're looking at through the rest of the session. But in this introductory bit, I just want to pick up one or two things through the whole letter. And the first thing, just by way of introduction, is to say that Paul, the apostle, never met the Christians in Colossae. He never met them. He never met them. And yet he tells us that he struggled, that he worked hard, and that he prayed for them. He felt at one with them, referring to them as brothers and as sisters. And you get the real heart of his compassion and his friendship with them in chapter 2, verse 1. If you look at that, he says this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Verse 5 of chapter 2: "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So he's one with them, and he struggles hard for them. It's likely that a local fellow called Epaphras had been converted and then had taken the gospel back to his hometown. It may well have been that he was converted when Paul was in Ephesus, but he's the guy who took the gospel to the folks in Colossae. Through him, it seems that they were converted. So chapter 1, verse 7. "Just as you learned it," that is the gospel, "from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." And it's interesting, Epaphras and Paul are very similar. Like Paul, Epaphras felt one with his church. He struggled, he worked hard, and he prayed for it. So flip over to chapter 4 and verse 12. That is what Paul says about Epaphras. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So I simply want to say this, and you might want to be praying this in your mind, in your heart, just as you prepare to listen to the rest of what I've got to say coming out of Colossians as we think about our future together as a church. Just thinking of Epaphras. We don't want to be people who date our church. We don't want to be people who flirt with the church or play footsie with other churches. My prayer is, please, Lord, may we have an Epaphras attitude towards our own church. I hope as you hear me say that, you want to say amen. So let's come back to Colossians. Colossians, what had they been? Again, in the letter, look at chapter 1 and verse 21. What as you look at the verse there, chapter 1, verse 21, what had the Colossians been? I'll just give you a few moments to have a look there. The word is alienated, isn't it? And hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. They were alienated from God. They were hostile towards God, doing evil deeds. So we could basically say that they were dead Gentiles. Now, if you look back at chapter 1 and verses 3 to 8 and say, well, what had they become? If you cast your eye through verses 3 to 8, Paul says that he thanks God, the Father of the Lord Jesus. He prays for them. He's heard about their faith in Jesus, their love for all the saints, because of the hope that they have in heaven. Well, love and hope aren't things that dead people have. No, they are now alive. Of this, you have heard before in word the truth. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. So there's this whole idea of bearing fruit and growing. Dead things don't bear fruit and grow. So they were dead Gentiles, but now they are living, growing Christians. They came to trust Jesus as Lord, and they came to love one another as God's saints. So look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. They, on the vertical, they've come to have faith in God. And on the horizontal, they've come to love each other, love Christians as God's saints. We can't have faith in God without loving his people. As we've been thinking through on Sundays in the book of Ruth, Ruth says to Naomi at the end of chapter 1, she says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She doesn't separate the two. To take God is to take his people. To trust Jesus is to say, I love my brothers and sisters who are also in your family, Lord Jesus. And I think that's a really crucial thing for us to remember and keep in our minds and hearts. And we're going to come back to that in the second of these Welcome to Central future sessions. The aim of Colossians, most people agree, is summed up in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. So it's just giving some background to the whole letter here. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Basically, he says, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Continue to live with Jesus as Lord as you walk through life day by day. And let me say something to you listening in on the MP3 that I didn't say last night or on Tuesday. I mean, I've been pondering upon this. I mean, how do we receive Jesus Christ as Lord? It's just we receive him by repentance and faith. Repentance, a turning away from our sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as we received him, as we receive him in repentance and faith, so we continue to walk and live our lives with him as Lord. We'll always be repenting, having that heart of repentance and fresh faith in him day by day, walking through life with him as our God, as our Lord. Rooted. You never, that's the next word that's used there, rooted. You never see a tree walking across a field except in Tolkien. Scott, if you're listening over there in America and catching up on stuff that you're missing out on having moved back, Tolkien's the only place where a tree walks across a field, but not in the Bible, not in normality. Trees stay firmly rooted where they are planted. So stay rooted, don't move from Jesus. And the next phrase is being built up in him. So yes, there is movement. It's not movement away from him, but being built up in him. He's the foundation. Foundations are for building on, and we build faith up on him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Never forget to keep abounding in thanksgiving for all Jesus has done for us. So what does it mean to carry that through, verses 6 and 7? What does it mean to receive and walk and be established and built up? What does it mean to worship Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, to answer that question, we need to refresh our memories as to who Jesus Christ is. So Charles to put together Jesus's curriculum vitae, and we're going to look at. The session comes in four main parts, and first thing that I want to just draw out is Christ's identity, and then we'll look at Christ's work. So first of all, on his curriculum vitae, his identity from chapter one. And I'm going to just give you a little few moments on the MP3 just to make a note of Jesus' names, his date of birth, his family, and his qualifications. And we just think through what these things mean. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? And if Luke has kind of tidied up the tape here and got rid of spaces in between, you might want to just stop the MP3 for a moment and just cast your eye through chapter 1. Who is Jesus? What's his identity, his qualifications, his date of birth, his names? What do they mean? Just going through from the beginning of the chapter, just working through. First of all, there's his name, Christ. Verse 1, Messiah is the Hebrew Old Testament word there for Christ. Basically means anointed one. In the Old Testament, kings were made king by anointing with oil. 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. So Christ is not Jesus' surname. It is his title. King Jesus. Christ, King Jesus. Secondly, he's the Son of the Father. Verse 3 says that we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament refers to the kings of Israel as God's sons. And I think the way that the word the Son is being used here is in that sense of he is the ruler of God's people on God's behalf. He is God's son. He's God's son in that kingly sense, picking up the Old Testament themes, rather than thinking of him as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually is both. The New Testament sometimes is referring to him as the Son of God in the messianic kingly role. But then other points, it is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And I think that's the way it's referred to here, is in that first way, as a king. But there's so much more to Jesus' sonship here. Jesus the Son, the King, the way he's defined and his sonship is defined here, it is speaking of him as the second person of the Trinity as well. Look at verse 13, he's the Son who is loved by the Father. And it brings back, I suppose, memories of Jesus' baptism in the Gospels where the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." He's loved by the Father. Secondly, the Son is the firstborn of creation, verse 15. Firstborn of creation, that means he's the heir. Firstborn, he's the heir, not just of a single nation, as the Son, the King of a nation. He's the heir of creation, that he's the owner of all nations. He's the ruler of all creation, not just one single nation. Thirdly, he's the firstborn of not just creation, but of the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, verse 18 says. So basically that's saying that he's heir, not just ruler of creation now, of all things now, but of all that is to come in the new creation. See, Jesus is big, he's vast. Fourthly, he's the image of his Father. Sons are images of their fathers, and he is the image of the invisible, verse 15 says. I think that's just, every time I come across that phrase, image of the invisible, it is profound. Now, there is an image of God on the planet. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us that it is you and me. It's us. We are made in God's image. Which is the reason why to make an idol and worship an idol and worship an image isn't just insulting to God, it's insulting to us. It's insulting to one another. But we've marred God's image. Jesus is God made man. He is a man. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect image of God his Father. Image of the invisible. I don't know if you've seen recently, I saw in the news a couple of weeks ago, there's an art exhibition. I don't know, when I saw it, I couldn't figure out whether I had gone completely mad now and was completely stupid and couldn't understand stuff anymore, or whether artists had finally been proven they were nuts. I don't know which it was, or maybe it's just proven now that artists are brilliantly clever. I don't know which one it is, but basically in this studio, you go in and you see basically an empty blank piece of paper on the wall. There's nothing on it, and this is art. Nothing there. You go up and walk around, there's a plinth, and on the plinth there's nothing. There's nothing on the plinth, and you look at the nothingness on the plinth. You look at the nothingness, just a white sheet of paper. And I thought, at last, perhaps artists have understood how to depict God. He's invisible. Maybe that's striking, isn't it? Jesus himself is the image of the invisible God. And fifthly, in terms of this sonship, he's indwelt by the Father. Verse 19, everything that is God is in Jesus Christ. So, he's the Christ, the Messiah, the King. He's the Son of the Father. Thirdly, his name is Jesus, verses 1, 3 and 4. Joshua is the Old Testament word for Jesus. It means the Lord saves. Names are important in the Bible. We've been picking that up in the story of Ruth, haven't we? Naomi came back and her name meant pleasant, and she felt bitter. She felt that life had been bitter. God had delivered a bitter path for her. And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter. Names are important. Names are actually the people in the Bible, in Old Testament, in Hebrew. Abram means father. The irony was that he was the first man in the Bible who couldn't bear a son. And then he became Abraham, the father of many nations. And it took him ages with his wife Sarah to even have one boy. Jesus is called Jesus because he's Saviour. So the angel came to Joseph and said, your Mary is going to have a son, and you will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Lord saves. Fourthly, Lord. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's Lord. Verse 3 and verse 10. Lord isn't referring to that Old Testament Yahweh, the I Am, which in the Old Testament in our Bibles is printed in capital letters. What's being said, it's a Greek word, kurios, that is, it's saying master, a lord and master. A lord, not like Lord Coe in the House of Lords, but you know, a first century lord was one who owned slaves, a man who, you know, these were men who said, if they said go to a slave, the slave went. If the slave didn't go, the slave got a beating. So a lord with real power, real mastery, a boss that we try to please, which is why verse 10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He's a master we want to please. So, question. You can answer this out loud, sat there in your living room. Is it fair to say that Jesus is God? What do you say? I hope you're saying yes. Only God is all these things. How might others view Jesus? How might friends that you, members of your family or colleagues refer to Jesus? They might refer to him or think of him as irrelevant. They might think of him perhaps a little bit more positive views, like, you know, as a good man, a miracle worker, a wise teacher, or a prophet. But, you know, even though these things, I mean, they're good things, aren't they? They're kind of like phrases and ways that we try and acknowledge Jesus as somebody worthy. But, you know, if Colossians chapter 1 is true, then they are insulting, aren't they? They're an insult to him. Because he's not just a good man, he's the Lord God. John Stott wrote this, we have so much more to learn But God has no more to reveal than he has in Jesus Christ. We have so much more to learn, but God has no more to reveal than he has in Jesus Christ. The ultimate issue in relation to Jesus Christ is not one of semantics, that's the meaning of words, but of homage, the attitude of the heart. Not whether our tongues can subscribe to an orthodox formulation of the person of Christ, but whether our knee is bowed before his majesty. We shall know him only if we are willing to obey him. I'll repeat that last phrase from Scott. Start. We shall know him only if we are willing to obey him. So that's Christ's identity. So we're working on the CV. Just take a few moments out to think, look through the chapter one again and think about Jesus's work. What about his past work experience? What about his current employment in chapter one there? You want to note it down and just think through what it means. By the way, just coming back to Jesus' date of birth, verse 17, he is before all things. There's no date of birth. He made everything. And anyway, take some time out just to look through chapter one again and look at Jesus' work, current and past work experience. Again, I don't know if Luke will scrub some of this extra time out. You might want to just hit the pause button and just do as I say, looking through at Jesus' work. The things that I've noticed down is number one, verse 16, he is the creator. Everything was made by and for Jesus, not just by him, but for him, for his praise, for his glory, for his enjoyment. And the striking thing that I want to underline, I underlined it last night, because last night here at these evenings we had two little babies with us, and just profound, picking up a little baby, and there's the baby, there's the mother, and striking with Jesus made his own mother. Just thinking that through is just absolutely profound. The miracle of the incarnation, God becoming a man, being born of a woman. He is the creator. Secondly, verse 17, he's the sustainer of everything. The earth's axis, the balance of gravity in the solar system, the expansion of the universe is all held together by Jesus Christ. That's Christ's work. Thirdly, he's head of the church, verse 18. The church is his. He started it, he planted it and runs it. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think we've got to just keep remembering. I'm saying this now as I'm stood here on my own. I personally need to keep remembering that Jesus is head of the church. We face all sorts of concerns and we want to reach out and trust him, and we're heading, some folks heading off with Christchurch Walkley and others of us staying here, and I'm aware of all sorts of vulnerabilities in myself and in us as a church, and I'm aware of weaknesses and failings, and some of these things keep me awake at night, and I need to remember that Jesus is head of the church, not me, not anyone else. We are, we're in absolutely safe hands. Absolutely secure hands. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's interesting as well, Dick Lucas is a pastor, rector for many years down in London, and he says that every church ought to be called Christ Church. Every church ought to be called Christ Church because Christ is the head of the church. He, of course, for, 42 years or something, was the rector of St. Helens. So there's a thought for us. Fourthly, Jesus is deliverer. Looking at verses 13 and 14. I don't want us to run over these words, just to pause and just reflect what they mean. Deliverer. We reject God and we think it's independence, but it's not. It's living in darkness. For verses 13 and 14 to say, getting rid of God is not an option. It's not God or no God, but God the truth or God the lie. And Jesus delivers us from that darkness. The darkness of that foolish, sinful rebellion by forgiving us our sins. He's our deliverer. Fifthly, he's our reconciler. Jesus restored the broken relationship between God and mankind. Naturally, we are alienated and separated and we're incompatible with God. We're hostile towards him. We think of him as the great policeman with a big stick or the narrow-minded killjoy. Yet God reaches out his hand in love towards us. We see it coming and we read it as an accusing finger or a clenched fist. But where there was enmity and war between God and us, Jesus has brought peace by his death on the cross. He's redeemed us. Redemption, verse 14, is about a price being paid to free someone. The price Jesus paid to free you and me was his own blood shed on the cross, verse 20 says. That Jesus is all these things. So there we're looking at Jesus's identity and Jesus' work. Christ's identity, Christ's work. Thirdly, Christ's people. I asked the groups last night to do this and to just ponder. And I'm going to ask you to just listen to my questions, perhaps note them down. And please do turn off the MP3 and just ponder these for a moment and think about them. Take some time to think what it means for us personally and us together as a church to know Jesus Christ as he's described in chapter 1 of Colossians. So the first question is, look at chapter 1 verse 7 and just remember, who taught you Jesus Christ is Lord? The Colossians, it was Epaphras. Who taught you Jesus Christ is Lord? Take time to thank God for that person, those people. I don't know, you might want to write them a letter and say, I'm just thinking about you and I'm thankful to God for you. Second question about Christ's people and how we live with him and relate to him. Chapter 2, verse 6. How did you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, or Christ Jesus as your Lord? You know, what did or does this mean for you personally? Him as your Lord and your Master, your ruler, your God. What impact did it have upon you? What impact does it have on you now? You know, if you're going to live a life that pleases him, and he's your master, and he says go, and you want to go, you want to please him, what areas come to your conscience and your heart that you need to be reflecting upon? And a third question, look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. You know, how do we try to keep one foot in Jesus Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of light, and the other foot in the domain of darkness? I'm often guilty of trying to, you know, write a phrase I've used about sticking to one church and one church only. You can't ride two bicycles with one bottom. And, you know, we cannot be in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And somehow, sometimes we try to. Are there areas that we need to be aware of there? So some personal stuff with those first three questions relating to Christ's people. But then two questions relating to us as a church. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 again. What or who has helped you walk or live with Jesus Christ as Lord? And how does that kind of help you think and pray for yourself and for us as a church in the future, how we can help each other to keep walking with Jesus Christ as Lord? And the fifth question, with this in mind, what are our hopes? What are our prayers? What are our dreams for Central and for our gospel teams and for Sundays into the future? So yeah, hit the pause button and seriously do just think and pray these matters through. And once you've done that, come back and let's engage with the fourth thing that I want to draw out from Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Well, the fourth thing I want to draw out is Christ counterfeits. Paul persuades and he implores us through this letter, the Colossians, written to them for us, so to speak, we are implored by the Bible to keep going with Christ Jesus as Lord. There's key verses in the letter, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. But there are counterfeits out there, is what verse 8 of chapter 2 says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See that no one takes you captive. Literally, don't be kidnapped. Make sure no one kidnaps you. Someone was suggesting that there was more to receiving and living with Jesus Christ as Lord. There was a next step to a higher experience or a deeper realization of God's kingdom. These things were, verse 8, empty. That is, they were hollow. Deceptive. That is, they were believable. They were, you know, you could fall into believing that they were true. They sounded right. They sounded authentic, but they were a lie. They promise freedom, but they bring bondage. They look real, but there are shadows, what verse 17 says of chapter 2. They sound wise and spiritual, but they're absolutely useless. Chapter 2, 23 says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, they're useless. So again, last night and on Tuesday, I got folks in the groups just to look through, although that was the hope. We didn't have much time because we had so much time discussing the other sections. But yeah, if you wanted to hit the pause button again and just have a look through verses 8 to 23 of chapter 2, and just describe the different ways to yourself that the Colossians were in danger of being deceived, or if you're listening to this with somebody else, with a friend, or if you're engaged with others, then just hit the pause button and have a look through those verses. Describe the different ways that the Colossians were in danger of being deceived. Let me highlight some of them then. Verses 11 to 15. Religious rituals, first thing. I think they were being tempted to be deceived by religious rituals like circumcision. And if you look at verses 11 to 15, someone seems to have been saying, you've got Christ, now you need to be circumcised. Answer, no, you don't. Verses 11 to 15 say, basically, you've been circumcised spiritually in Christ. And that's been signified in your baptism. You know, the old, the dead has been cut away in Christ. You don't need to be physically circumcised because you've been the reality. The sign is already, the circumcision is just a sign of the reality. You've got the reality in Jesus Christ. Sin has been cut away with and dealt with. You've got it. You've got him. So you don't need these religious rituals. Secondly, religious celebrations, verses 16 and 17. Sabbaths and the like. Someone seems to have been saying, you've got Christ. Now you need to keep this festival or that festival. It'll really nurture your faith. Answer, no, you don't. The best festival, Sabbath, was a shadow of Jesus to come and the rest that we have in him. Jesus came and said, come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. And the New Testament, Hebrews in particular, the letter there talks about the rest that we have in Christ. The Sabbath is fulfilled in him. To turn to the religious celebrations like these is to turn to a shadow. These are shadows that pointed to the reality. We've got the reality in Jesus. We don't go to a shadow. You know, so no husband sits in his living room on the settee with his wife next to him, with his arm around his wife, kissing in his other hand a photograph of her. You know, no stupid idiot does that. No, your wife is with you. Why have the shadow when you've got the reality? And that's what's being said here. We've got the reality in Christ. You've got it all in Christ. You don't need religious rituals or religious celebrations. Thirdly, verses 18 and 19, spiritual experiences. Someone seems to have been saying, you've got Jesus, now you need a second blessing. It'll get you really deep into him. It'll refresh you. Answer, no, you don't. How did God reveal himself? Through visions and experiences described here? No, neither. Through his Son, the Word of God, and through his Spirit's Word, the Bible. And we have Christ revealed to us in very, very clear ways. Fourthly, austere discipline, verses 20 to 23. You've got Christ, now you need to fast and pray. That'll get you really close to God and help you understand him better. Answer? It will. Fasting will get you close to God if you really do it long enough. But you don't need to. Give up chocolate and all you'll be focused on through Lent is chocolate. That's what happens to me. If I may not eat, I don't really eat that much chocolate. But if I decide I'm not going to eat chocolate for a month, all I think about is chocolate. Don't eat this, do eat that. It all ends up down the toilet. Verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The fundamental point is made in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which takes us back to chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. And the subject, the whole theme of this first session in Welcome to Christ Church Central's Future, Christ himself. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, for in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of the deity of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That is saying, look at the verses again, 9 and 10. Says this very, very clearly indeed. All that is God is in Jesus Christ. And Christians have been filled with or in Jesus Christ. It's basically saying we cannot get closer to God than we already are. No religious ritual, baptism, regular Lord's Supper, religious celebration, right kind of music or worship, spiritual experience, second blessing, speaking in tongues, austere discipline, fasting or prayer will get us closer to Jesus than we are. Please, I don't think I'm overstating what verse 9 and 10 say. I really don't think I am. It's exactly what it says. For in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10, you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We've got fullness of Christ. And if we feel we're far from him, then it's not because we're far from him. It doesn't depend upon our emotions. And if we're not engaging with him, then we need to come back to verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You've got him. So just keep walking in him. You received him by repentance and faith. Come back to him in repentance and faith. He's not moved and left you. Not at all. We don't have to. I mean, the difficulty is that if we feel sometimes away from God, we'll go in the search of all sorts of stuff. People go on pilgrimages to all sorts of different places and, I don't know, get involved with all sorts of stuff, just looking for spiritual refreshment and blessing and the like. We don't have to go anywhere or do anything. Christ is with us. Just got to engage with him. So a couple of last questions and drawing to a close now. So take time to think these through. Are there warnings here for us as we pray, plan and strategize for Central's future? Just in terms of these counterfeits to Christ, these Christ counterfeits. We thought about Christ's identity, is Christ's work, his past, present work. And we thought about what it means to be Christ's people. Fourthly, Christ's counterfeits. And just thinking them through, what are the dangers that we face here at Christ Church Central as we strategize and pray for the future? Are there ways that we might be in danger of saying, you've got Jesus now, all you need to do is ... Take time to finish that sentence off. That's the first final of the two final questions. The second of the final two questions is, how do we pray and plan for the future with verses 9 and 10 in mind? Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. How do we pray and plan and strategize for the future with those two verses in mind. Christ, Church Central. It's in our names. All this is in the name Christ. It's right in the name of our church. Personally, I think it's stuff that's liberating for us, that gives us confidence. We can sit loose to our strategies. Lots of things can be very much secondary as we focus upon Christ and being his church together as we move to the future. So do think about those things as we draw to a close. Last night and on Tuesday, I revealed my new picture of strategy. As some of you know, I love to draw pictures. I actually think best when I'm talking and when I'm drawing pictures and when I'm doodling and mulling things over. And over the years, we've had various pictures to try and describe strategy for the church, and I revealed a new one for us. And if you're a friend of Bernard McMahon on Facebook, you might want to go and see what he's got on his Facebook page, because he took a photo of it, and I think it's probably on there for you to go and have a look at. But you might not be one of his friends. So all I did is I did almost a bit of a drum roll, that there isn't drums here, and played things up a little bit, hamming them along, that folks along that got a new picture. I was about to reveal it. It was already drawn, but it was hidden, and I unveiled it, and it was just simply the word Christ written across the whiteboard. He is our strategy. He is our ruler, our Lord, our God, our shepherd, our King. And nothing must get in the way of him doing his work in his way. Please, would you pray for that? Thanks for listening in.